All right, we're in the 13th chapter, and we went through, the fifth verse, and he is going to, by the way, he closes out this book by emphasizing what is emphasized for all those who would be followers of Jesus Christ, the need to love, and the need to, you know, for us, I always say, sometimes we think love is a great effort on our part, but it's like any other thing that God's called us to as Christians. Love takes surrender, because there are some people that are hard to love. Agreed? Okay. So, yeah, no. And a lot of times in our humanity, we put parameters on love, and you know, I'm really glad that God didn't do that with us. I'm glad he didn't evaluate us and say, oh, they're not worthy of my love, so I'm not going to love them. But do not confuse two things. And I'm going to say this before we move on. Do not confuse love and acceptance. Because God gives us the great understanding of that. The Bible says God so loved the world. He sent his son because he loves the world. But God only accepts those who will come to him through his son, Jesus Christ. So though we are to love all people, that does not mean we accept their actions or their attitudes or their belief system. You know, again, the world wants to teach us if you love everybody, you'll just sort of anything goes type thing. So they're not the same thing. I believe God's love is universal. I believe God's acceptance is only through his son, Jesus Christ. It is not universal. So... He teaches us here that we need to. He begins this chapter we looked at last week to love one another, and part of that love is extending hospitality and entertaining strangers, not knowing who those strangers might be. Talks about marriage, and how special that love relationship is, and then conduct toward one another. If I love you, I will not be covetous of you. If I love you, I will not be envious of you. Okay. Why, you know, think about this. It's like when they asked Jesus about the greatest commandments. Love the Lord with everything you have, and then love your neighbor as yourself. That removes envy, jealousy, covetousness, you know, when you really love one another. So, verse 6, he says, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? So, at the end of verse 5, he reminds us of that great truth, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. Don't you love that promise? I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. So, that being the case, well, if Christ is always with me, if Jesus is always with me, why should I fear anybody? Okay? What can they do to me? They can certainly say, well, Pastor, they could kill you. Yeah, they could do that. And they could imprison me. Yes. And they could take things away from me. They could do all of those things. But ultimately, they can't touch who I am. You see, Jesus he's the one who said all authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. There's not a system, there's not a person that can take away from you or from me that which we have been given in Christ Jesus. That's why our security is in him. That's why our security should never be in things or systems, or because all those things can change. But when our security is in him, they may kill us, they may imprison us, but they can't take away who we are in Christ Jesus. Because he in us is above every other thing on the face of the earth. So, when we learn to trust him in that way, we really grab onto this truth. I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. You may go through this. You may have to face this. The world may hate you. They may reject you. They may imprison you. They ultimately may kill you. But listen, through all of that, I will never leave you or forsake you. When you get that in your spirit, then you say, I don't have to fear men. And that statement of I don't have to fear men is not a proud statement of you know being jumping in someone's face and I'm afraid of you type things. That's not what it is. It's more of a again is that calm assurance that we're in God's hand and it's the safest place for us to be. You know, that's why, you know, I've had people say to some missionaries that have gone into some very difficult places, and some still go today and say, how can you do that? And the answer is, how can they not do it if that's where God has called them? You say, well, that's dangerous. Well, I would say it this way. The most dangerous place for a Christian is being out of the place where God wants them. And the safest place for a Christian is to be where God has called them, regardless of what's going on in those places. Again, it is acknowledgement that we're in God's hands and that he will never leave us or forsake us.
Tony?
Yes?
There's an article on the board back there.
Uh-huh.
There was a family that went to Afghanistan, I think. Somewhere in the
region. Go ahead.
A husband and a wife and children. And they planned for a long time where they'd go. And she came home from work one day, and her husband and her two children had been killed. And they found them dead in their apartment. There's an article up there about it and how they had prayed and prayed and prayed if they should go. And my experience is, if I don't care what they do with me,
mm-hmm.
but leave my family alone. But they don't.
Oh, of course not.
They don't.
That's an insidious nature of evil, you know. But if we're going to trust the Lord, and I don't want to sound, this to sound flippant, but it is the reality. God, get me to a place where I trust you not only with my life, but I trust you with my kids' life and my grandkids' life. I mean, that is the hardest place for any of us to go. You know, we're okay. I mean, as much as we can be okay. Do what you want with me. Just don't touch my family. But evil doesn't discriminate in that way and say, well, I'm just, oh, okay, I'll just take you. You know, all right. Voice of the Martyrs. If you don't get that publication, please, you know, I would encourage you to get it. You need to be aware and praying for our brothers and sisters who are facing real things. I'm not even sure there's a fee for it.
No,
I think it's free. So
go online and send it.
All right, verse 7. We're called to love. In not only in the areas that he said here, but we're also called to love in the body of Christ. My little header here says love in the religious realm. I don't even like that word. You know that by now, but to love in the body of Christ. Okay. So it says, remember those who rule over you. That word rule in some of your translation will actually say lead.
Yeah.
Remember those who lead you. Okay. Who have spoken the word of God to you. So who is he speaking of here? He's actually speaking not of governmental authorities here. He's already dealt with that, okay? But now he's dealing with those who God has called to a place of leadership in the body of Christ. Now, I've told you, I don't believe there's any such thing in the New Testament as clergy and laity. I believe we're all ministers together in Christ Jesus. That does not mean that God does not have calls for people. I believe God has called me to be a pastor teacher. I believe that's his call upon my life. And that's what I want to respond to. That doesn't make me any better than anybody else. That make me more important than anybody else. It's just a part of the call. And God has got a call on all of our lives in different areas and stuff like that. Now, within the body of Christ, He says that those who are part of the body, that you need to remember those who have been given that ministry by God. And again, it must be by God. It's not some position that a guy grabs for. By God, to who have spoken the word of God to you. That denotes that they have faithfully spoken the word of God to you. Okay? Even by the description here, he wants you to know, he's already told us how we deal with false teachers. You don't just follow someone because they have a title or a position. I always tell even young pastors, I say, you know what? There's a certain amount of respect and a certain amount of willingness to follow that comes just with you being a pastor. But it is what you do with that through the years that people either recognize you as a pastor or a Bible teacher or whatever. If you misuse that, you can certainly lose it. Because it's not a guaranteed thing just because you got pastor by your name or reverend by your name or anything like by your name. So on the part of those who are a part of a fellowship where the word of God is taught, he tells you to remember those who lead you and to follow, whose faith follow. There is... And you say, well, aren't we supposed to follow Jesus? Yes, we're supposed to follow Jesus. But we're also a part of each other. So hopefully my walk encourages you and your walk encourages me. Because none of us are strong all the time. Okay? So as we walk, we're part of our testimony is that we walk as part of that is to encourage one another in the faith. And that's what he talks about here. Goes on to say, consider the outcome of their conduct. So there is a responsibility of those who have leadership position in church to conduct themselves in a way that's biblically appropriate. There also is a responsibility on those who are followers in the church to follow a leader who is conducting himself as he ought to, as the scripture says. You get what he's saying here? This really is a twofold. It's not saying you just follow the next David Koresh to Waco, you know, or Jim Jones down to Guyana. You know, there is a responsibility. How many times have I told you? You are ultimately responsible for what you receive. And whoever stands before you in a classroom or in a pulpit and teaches the word, they're responsible certainly for what they teach. But you're also responsible for what you believe. That's why the final authority, as I always say, is the Word of God. It's not the speaker. And you judge that speaker by the Word of God. If they are not faithful to the Word of God, the Bible says you mark them as such, and you have nothing to do with them. Okay? And that again is not a matter of a difference of opinion on this little thing or that little thing. We're talking about that intentionally false teachers to the Word of God. Because if you find a teacher that agrees with you on everything, yeah. You won't. Never mind. So it don't matter. And I've always said, I don't agree with myself on everything all the time. So I've gone back and said, ooh, did I say that? You know? Anyways, the Holy Spirit gives clarification as we grow, doesn't he? And he's so merciful. I listen to sermons from way back when and say, oh my goodness, those poor people. You know, but the grace of God is in the midst of all of that. He knows exactly where we are. And it's not the ability of the person speaking, it's the work of the Holy Spirit touching hearts. He's an amazing, we have an amazing God. So there is a call to follow. This is not only found here in Hebrews, but it's found in pretty much every church epistle. There is a call for people to be responsive, biblically responsive, to the spiritual leadership that God has placed in that body. Okay? Verse 8, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's interesting that he puts that right there. But it's not uncommon for in the closing out of... in the closing out of letters, remember this was written as a letter, not as a book as we do it, as a letter to try to hit on everything you can before you close out that last part. So he talks about how we're supposed to love others, then he talks about how we're supposed to follow those whom God has ordained to be leaders within the body of Christ, and now he reminds us of something that another matter of security. The one who said, I will never leave you or forsake you. You can also know that he's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. In other words, you can rely on Jesus. Men will let you down. People will let you down. But Jesus will never let you down. And every promise that he's given is true. And everything he says he will do. And including that he will always be there. Even when you don't feel like he's there. Ever felt that way? God, I don't feel you. You know, and let's be honest, we all have those times. Sometimes you have to go back to the word right here and say, you know what? He said, I will never leave you or forsake you. My feelings say, God, I don't feel you. And so then we have to make a decision. By faith, am I going to trust my feelings or am I going to trust his word? And I always say, keep trusting his word until he changes your feelings. Okay? So there are times we all have to do that because we just don't always feel his presence. So we got to trust his word. Second thing we can trust about him is he's not going to tell you one thing one day and a completely opposite thing the next day. He is true this same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He is true to who he eternally is. And you don't have to worry that he's going to be someone different tomorrow than he is today. And he's going to give you a promise today and take it away tomorrow. It just doesn't happen. Because he is who he is. That also speaks of, by the way, anytime I can draw your attention to a truth about who God is, tied to Jesus, so you know that Jesus is God, you have it right here. There's a word that we use for this. The word is immutable. One of the characteristics of God is his immutability, which is what? He does not change. That's what the Bible says. I'm the Lord your God. I do not change. In other words, again, we can trust him to be who he is. There's security in that, right? Okay. Now, the writer of Hebrews wants you to know Jesus has these exact same attributes as God. Why? Well, we would say we know why, because he's God. Yeah. But remember who he's talking to here. He's reminding them that Jesus is God who came in the flesh. And he is everything, every day, forever, everything he's ever been. Okay? Verse 9. More instruction. Do not be carried away with various and strange doctrines. But that ought to be written across the sky. But what would make various and strange? Sometimes we think various and strange would be those things that are way out there. And truly they are. But various and strange would be anything that's contrary to biblical truth. Okay? Strange means it's contrary. It doesn't fit within what we would call the orthodoxy of biblical truth. And don't be carried away with those things. Now, that infers that you know what is biblically sound and doctrinally sound. Okay? There are some people that do not like to teach doctrine. Our Pastor Cliff, our associate pastor, he said, we're going through this. They're ahead of my group in the discipleship thing, and they're in the doctrinal section of that and stuff. And he said, we're going through this, and every time we meet, they say, and he said, so if people would just listen every Sunday, they would get all these doctrines down, because Pastor, I one of my callings is to teach doctrine, not just teach application. I want to teach both of those things. But your application must be based upon sound doctrine. In other words, it does make a difference that it's doctrinally or biblically true. And in order to do that, you have to teach it. So when I teach you about God and I say God is omniscient, omnipresent, those are doctrinal truths about God. When I say about Jesus, he's the virgin-born Son of God, that's a doctrinal truth. That he was sinless, that's a doctrinal truth. That he was our substitutionary atonement upon the cross, that's a doctrinal truth. That he rose from the dead, it's a doctrinal truth. Doctrine does matter because it establishes your belief system. Now, doctrine without application, you're missing half of it. But there are a lot of people that go get carried away into a doctrinal movement that has no basis in biblical truth, and they're very active in that. You know, you think about some of these people that have faith expressions that have no basis in biblical doctrine and stuff, and yet they seem to, in many cases, be more zealous for their faith than many Christians are who have the truth. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, those people are zealous for the most part. The Jehovah's Witness are zealous for the most part. Well, they're trying to get into that 144 group, but, you know, they're bumping other guys. I never figured that one out. I want to bump somebody out so I can get into the 144 group. So it's craziness. We'd certainly say one of the fastest growing religions in the world, Islam, they are zealous for, you know, and I'm not just talking about the radicals. I think for the most part, Islamic people believe what they believe, and they stand by it. And it changes how they dress, it changes how they act, it changes all these kind of things. We have learned to become what I would call casual Christians. And I think we do that because we have not grasped on to the importance and the reality of biblical doctrine as it needs to impact our everyday life. Read my writing for today. Talked about sin and stuff. And talked about influence of sin on our life. And not only that, but the influence of sin on other people's lives. Okay? So don't be carried away by various strange doctrine, for it is good that the heart is established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. So our hearts are established how? How are we established in Christ Jesus? Well, Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. That's the establishment of our faith. Now, what's this matter of foods that he throws in here and stuff? He's going back to ritualism. Okay? Particularly to the Jewish mindset that would say, if I keep the dietary laws and I don't touch that which is unclean and I don't do all things, somehow that's going to make me right with God. You see the difference there? Now, we don't, as Gentiles, we don't spend a whole lot of time with that thought. We don't attribute it to foods, but we might attribute it to other things. Well, if I just do this, and if I just act this way, and I just somehow that will make me right and acceptable to God. The writer of Hebrews says, no, it is established by grace. Which is God pouring out his favor on us when we don't deserve it. Maxine, you can share something?
I think that this is a wonderful time to talk about ceremonial foods at Christmas time, because a lot of us, because of our nationality backgrounds, can mm-hmm. be weighed down about what kind of food, special foods we have. Like in my case, it's Scandinavian foods. And, you know, but there's Italian and German, all kinds like
that. And Mexican, don't forget Mexican.
Oh, Mexican, right?
Always Mexican. Every night. No, you can't.
Go ahead. It gets to a point where we put that, we have a tendency to put so much emphasis on it.
Yes.
Forget about the scriptural part.
Yeah, and that can be tied to that. Plus the other ceremonies of Christmas, or traditions of Christmas. There's not a thing wrong with the food. There's not a thing wrong with the traditions of Christmas are not a thing, as long as they're kept in proper perspective and they don't become the emphasis of why we are. That's a good point. But remember that when he speaks to these people, he's speaking to people who somehow assume if they meet up to God's standard, then God will accept them. Grace tells me I can't meet up to God's standard. If I could meet up to God's standard, think about it, if I could meet up to God's standard, I wouldn't need grace, now would I? If it's the work of my flesh, and of course my flesh cannot meet up, but if the work of my flesh could meet up to God's standard, at that point I certainly would not need grace. God would not be giving me anything. I could say, well, look, I did it. But grace reminds me that I can't do it. And it sets all those things in the right perspective, all the ceremonial things. Every religious group, every faith group, even biblical faith group, have their traditions. We have our traditions. We have our rituals. They're not necessarily a bad thing. There are some traditions and rituals that are wonderful things, as long as they're kept in the proper perspective. We would say one of our rituals would be water baptism, right? So water baptism is a wonderful thing as long as it's properly understood and properly administered, and it doesn't turn into something other than what the Bible says. Sandy, you're going to share something?
This would go back to the Jews wanting to return to
yes.
the old ways, their old rituals.
Right. Yeah. It almost leads to a mindset that God owes us something. God, I was good enough. Now give me salvation. Or God, I was good today. Bless me. The truth is, I need God to bless me no matter how I am today. Now, I should be good as I'm responding to the Holy Spirit. I should be walking in righteousness. But I'm still in the flesh, and I still struggle the same way you do. And I'm glad that God's grace is not based upon my action. It's based upon who he is. Grace is, listen, put it this way. Grace is always an action of God. It's not a reaction of God. Do you get what I said there? I hope you do. Grace is always an action of God. It is not a reaction of God. He doesn't react to what we do and then says, okay, I'll give you grace. Because if it is a reaction of God to what we do or don't do, then it's not grace. He's just reciprocating to us. But it is an action of God. Hope you can get that. It's very important for us to understand the difference there and stuff. Okay. So, verse 10. We have an altar from which those who served the tabernacle have no right to eat. So we have an altar, okay? From those who serve the tabernacle, they have no right to eat. Now, this could certainly, well, it's in reference to the true altar, and I would say the last altar. And I would not hesitate to tie this actually to the Lord's table. We gather at the Lord's table for what reason? Jesus says, you do this, why? In remembrance of him. When he instituted that table, giving instruction to his disciples that he was about to go to the cross and he was about to become that sacrificial lamb. The last sacrificial lamb that the world would ever need. Which would remind us, it is the last altar that the world would ever need. Our churches do not have altars. The altar is a place of sacrifice. Now, I know we've used the front of the church as we use that term altar for a lot of years and stuff, but it's we literally do not have an altar. Okay, in the Roman Catholic Church, they continue to have an altar because they the Mass in their view continues. That's why they have an altar. There's a continual sacrifice that goes on there. That's what happens when they have Mass every week and stuff. We would say that the last altar that the world has ever needed, the last altar was Calvary. Because the sacrifice once and for all was the same. Now, the writer of Hebrews says here, those who continue to work in the tabernacle, the temple, what are they doing? What was the work of the priest, the primary work of the priest in the tabernacle or the temple? Offer sacrifices. And of course, you had the big one, which is the Day of Atonement. But that wasn't the only one. We've studied Leviticus before. I mean, there are a lot of sacrifices. There were times when that place must have been nothing but blood flowing everywhere. I mean, when you read some of the things that were going on and stuff like that, and what he's drawn this. We go back to this theme of this book. He's drawn this difference between believers in Messiah Jesus and those who want to continue in the ritualistic system. And he said. The point is, you can't come to the table of Christ and come to the altar of sacrifice at the same time. Why? Because if you continue in the altar of sacrifice, you are denying the offer of Christ. Now, that's one of the distinctions between evangelical Christians and Roman Catholics. When I tell you about the gospel, I tell you the gospel has two components to it, and they're very important. Here are the basic two components of the gospel. Who Jesus is, and what Jesus did. You read in Scripture, you'll see it. It's who he is and what he did. Okay, there are groups that get one right and get the other one wrong. There are certainly groups that get neither one right. And hopefully there are groups that get both of them right. Okay, to be biblical Christians, we want to get both those things right. Now, when you think about Roman Catholicism, and I'm not trying to slam, I just want you to understand what I'm saying here. I use them as an example because they're one of the biggest groups. Okay. Let me just give you one that doesn't get either one right. Islam. Jesus is not right in their theology, and what they say Jesus did is not right in their theology. He did not die on a cross according to Islam. He did not rise from the dead. So what he did is not good, and he is not the Son of God. So they don't get either one of them right. Okay. But Roman Catholicism gets the first one right. When they talk about who Jesus is, they're right. They are orthodox. They are right. He is the virgin-born Son of God. He is God incarnate. They get that right. What they do not get right is what he did. Now, they will say he died on the cross. They get that right. And they will say he rose from the dead. They get that right. But when they say that the Mass continues, they don't get that right. Okay? Now, saying that, you say, Pastor, are you saying they're not a Christian? I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying their church theology, when it comes to the finished work of Jesus on the cross, is not biblical. Okay?
Well, I don't mean to be too technical, but just how far does Islam go in the acceptance of Christ?
Islam would say that Jesus is a great prophet in the line of Muhammad. But Muhammad is their initial statement, I forget what they call it, is that Allah is one. So they are monotheistic. They believe Trinity is of the devil. The Trinitarian teaching is of the devil. But their main statement is Allah is God, and He is one God, and the greatest of His prophets is Muhammad. So Jesus is in line with the prophet Muhammad, but he's below Muhammad. And they would certainly believe there are many prophets. They hold Moses as a prophet. They hold many of the Old Testament prophets as prophets, and they hold Jesus as a prophet. But they do not believe that Jesus is the incarnate God, and they do not believe He died on a cross, and they do not believe that He rose from the dead. Okay, that's pretty. And if you hear an Islamic person say the name Jesus, it is Isa. We spell it I-S-A, Isa. Okay, but by the way, the Islamic people venerate Mary very highly, which is kind of interesting when you think about sometimes how they approach women. But they venerate Mary. They see her as something very, very special. Sue.
So, Pastor, do they think we're also evil?
Oh, of course. Of course.
The Quran indefinitely says that they will receive blessings for killing Christians.
Yeah, and depending on the sect of Islam. Islam's not much different. When I talk about sects, different groups. There are some groups that would say, would take that literally, that kill them. There are those who would take it figuratively, that you consider them to be as dead, depending on. But it definitely does say that. But the point is, they would certainly see us as idolaters. That we would say that Jesus is God is off the charts for them. Okay? Because they believe that Allah is the one God. The problem with Allah, and let me just say two things. Allah, the word Allah. In Arabic, the word Allah is very similar to our word God in English. Context tells you who you're talking about. Satan is called the God of this world. Now, none of us in here would say that means he's God, right? Even though it says God of this world. Context tells you, okay? Allah in the Arabic language, it relates to God. The problem is that Allah in the Quran and in Islam relates to a specific God. Okay, now they would say the only God, but the Allah of the Quran is not the God of the Bible, nor is it the God nor is it the Allah of the Christian Arabic people over there that use the language and use the word Allah. They're not talking about the same one, and it can be very confusing if you don't know the context. In the same way that someone might say here, "Well, I worship God." In our mind, we think, "Okay, only one God." But you don't know this guy who just told you they worship God is a Satanist. So when he says he worshiped God, he's telling you he worshiped his God, which is Satan. Okay? And that the same way over there. But it's kind of like, go back to the Mormons. The Mormons use the word God, the name God. The Mormons use the name Jesus. When you break down what they believe about God and what they believe about Jesus, you find out that their God is not the God of the Bible, nor is their Jesus the Jesus of the Bible. Their God was once a man. God was never a man. Okay, Jesus has a brother by the name of Lucifer. No, he doesn't. Okay, so again, we use a lot of terms here. Okay, so you have a cult that uses the exact same words for God and Jesus as a biblical church does. Context, that's why it's important. In the Middle East, you have Arab Christians in their language who use the word Allah for God. And they're not talking about the Islamic God. And they're not talking about the God of Quran. They're using a term the same way we use God and the Mormons use God. You get what I'm saying here? Okay. The word Allah is an Arabic word. The God that they're talking about by using that term is defined in the context of what they're teaching. The Quran teaches an Allah that is not the Bible God. We have Arab Christian brothers and sisters who use the word Allah the same way we use the word God. And when they teach their children about God, they teach them about the God of the Bible. It's a language thing. But it's also a word that has been, I would say, in many ways, hijacked by a religion So to where we Westerners are just afraid to even say the word Allah, and it's probably not smart to use the word Allah because the connotation of it is what it is. But you need to understand, I'm just saying this because if you ever go over to the Middle East and you sit in a Christian church over in the Middle East and they begin to read the Bible in their own language, when they come across the word God, they'll use the word Allah. But they're not talking, it's a word. You understand what I'm saying? You get it yet? I hope that you do, because sometimes we condemn them by saying, oh, they believe in Allah. Well, you know, they don't believe in the Allah of the Quran. It's a word just like the word God is a word for us. Context means everything. Languages, you know, can be certainly hijacked, and that's what's happened. In the big scheme of things, while we're here in America, it probably would not be wise to say Allah is God.
Right.
Okay? So, I hope you understand what I'm saying. Everybody get that? Okay, because I've had people just get real mad. Oh, you said Allah's God, Pastor. No, what I said. Never mind. Go ahead.
I think that's why people don't understand that Islamic religion can't fit in with a different society and a different culture.
It can't.
Ideology that won't conform to the society they're living in, so they cannot. They think we're being critical and abusive and not accepting, but it can't happen because of their ideology.
And the issue is, they look at us and they want to believe that which is, here's a problem from their view, and maybe from London Mercury, they want to believe that the Western way of life represents Christianity. And the reason they believe that is because the way they live their life, everything in their life is underneath their belief system. When you talk about Sharia law and all those laws and stuff that we don't want in our country and stuff, okay? You need to understand that stems from a belief system that impacts every area of their life. In a very real way, they are still a theocracy. Their God heads their society. What they can't understand, and please understand, I hope you understand, what they can't comprehend, what I mean, they can't comprehend a society that is not underneath some sort of deity. So when they look at the West, they say, oh, look, the West is Christian, and look what that Christian society has done. They got pornography, they got, you know, drunkenness, they got all these kind of things, okay? So they will always tie, like many Westerners do, if someone has brown skin and they're Arab, we say, oh, they must be Muslim. So we automatically jump to that thing, okay? Let's be honest, we do that, okay? They do it the other way because they cannot conceive a society that's not underneath the God. So by their comprehension, they say, America, the West is Christian. Look at what Christianity has brought to the world. And what they can't understand, they cannot understand a secular society. They cannot comprehend a secular society. So when they come into a group or move into a new group, What are they going to bring? They're going to bring what they believe. Now, we don't want that because we don't want to be under Islamic rule or under Islamic doctrine or certainly under Sharia law. We don't want all of that. But the part of that even some of our politicians will not understand is, and I'm not saying that all the Islamic people coming over here have evil intent. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying it's who they are. And you can't get one without the other. And by the way, they're not the only one group. My forefathers left England for the very same reason. Because the church over there could not comprehend a group of people that was not subservient to the state church. And so a group of Baptists finally said, hey, we're out of here. Okay? Because we're not... We only have Jesus, our Lord, and we're going to go establish, we're going to be a part of going and establishing a system where each person has the freedom to worship God as they feel led. Now, there's strengths in that, but let's be honest, there's weaknesses in that too. If I'm going to let you worship God as you feel led, then you must let me worship God. Well, what if my God's a tree? Now, that may offend you, and that may bother you, and that may make you feel uncomfortable, which would make me feel uncomfortable too. Okay, but if we're going to have a free society, it's got to work both ways. It can't just work for the majority. And that's, by the way, that's part of the weakness of a democracy. That's part of the weakness of a system that's set up on, there is a cost to freedom, and it's not just lives, but there's a cost of letting, you know, it's like people always tell me, you just want everybody conformed. I've had people in this community, you just want everybody to agree with you and conform to you. I said, no, what I want is the opportunity to share with you what I believe and what I know to be true. I would never want to make anybody believe the way I do. I want to be able to share with them, but I never want to make someone. Because if you make someone believe the way you do, they don't believe the way you do. They're just doing it because you're able to make them. So people say, well, you're just intolerant. No, you've lost the meaning of tolerance. I want to share with you the truth. On the other end of sharing the truth, you have the ability to decide whether you're going to receive what I said or reject what I said. Okay? If you reject it, I just want you to know I believe there are consequences for you rejecting it. But you are certainly free to believe anything that you want to believe. Okay? And I'm not here to put the thumb down on anybody. I want people to have one of the basis of our heritage as Baptists is what's called soul freedom. And that means that everybody has that right. It's part of our basis. We believe everybody has a right to respond to God as God leads them. And no other man has the right, no other person has the right to make them by force believe something or disbelieve something.
I don't want to get too picky, but maybe I misunderstood you. What you said about, like, Baptists came over to found America, helped found America.
Yeah.
Which, of course, I do believe that. Mm-hmm. But also, the larger group was the Puritans who left the Church of England.
I know, but I'm not a Puritan.
I'm
not here to promote other groups. What are you talking about? You're right. There was more than the Baptists, but since I am, that's why I did. Okay. Okay. But you're right. There were more than one. The point was to have that kind of freedom to respond to God. And there were many groups that came over that way. They said, we're not going to be under the rule of a state church. And my point is we fear and we shun Islam, and I think we should shun that approach from anybody, okay? But they're not the only groups that have done that. You have the Inquisitions. Okay, you either believe the way we do or we're going to kill you. By the way, go ahead and say you believe we do, we're still going to kill you. It's not a good thing. So, all right.
Can I just ask one little thing more?
Sure.
So did the Anglican Church become as a result of the Puritans, or had the Anglican Church been established in England before the Pilgrims?
Yeah, the Anglican Church is actually just want to say it's an Americanized version of the Church of England.
I thought that's what the Episcopalians were.
No, the Anglican.
Yeah, but they aren't called Anglican over here. No, they're called Episcopalians.
Yeah, they may be of the same group, but I know that they're tied with the Church of England. Yeah, so that's my understanding.
But you don't know what was before or after the Pilgrims landed.
I think it was after. That would be my remember. It would be after, not prior. So, all right. So here we go. How we get so far away from this? Well, the altar and the tabernacle. Okay, verse 11 now. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Okay? So, again, he's about to set up the reason for that whole system. So the priest shed the blood, but what did they do with the bodies? They were burned outside the camp. Why did they do that? Well, just for cleanliness sake. Some people say that type of thing. But it's more than that. Again, remember what God gave the priest in the Old Testament was a picture or a shadow of the fulfillment that would come through Christ Jesus. And he actually says that here. Verse 12. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify, set apart the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Okay? So where was Jesus crucified? He was outside the gate, which was a common thing that they did. The Romans would crucify people on the most traveled, I wouldn't call it a highway, but the most traveled way in that day. And they would usually do it outside the city gates. That way passers-by and people who would go in and outside the gate would see them. They crucified people not only for punishment, but they crucified people as a warning to others. This is what happens to those who come against Rome. So that's why they at times they would leave people on the cross for days, sometimes weeks. Sometimes they just leave them up there and let them rot. You know, it's interesting to me. In the time of Christ, even the if you ever thought about this, the influence of the Jewish people at the time of Christ's crucifixion, that the Romans would even consider, and they didn't do this everywhere, but in order to keep peace, you know, Pilate was kind of like a governor. He was kind of like an ambassador, but that was sent over, maybe a little bit more than an ambassador. He was more of a commander, you know. And part of what he was called to do was to keep peace. And if he didn't keep peace, it could cost him his command and even his life. And so they were willing to let whatever group that they had come in and conquered, let them to continue in certain things if it meant that it was not offensive to Rome, first of all, and second of all, if it meant peace. Because it's much easier... As vast as the Roman Empire was, what they learned was it's much easier to let these people do the things that they do that have really no impact on the Roman culture and the Roman and the Caesar and stuff. Let them do what they do as long as it keeps peace. Now, you'll notice in history, it isn't too long even after the crucifixion of Christ that Rome says, wait a minute, the problem, they begin to believe, the problem is stemming from the religion itself. And so, very quickly, although Rome appeased their religious people in the time of Christ's death, including, remember, on the cross, Passover was coming. They did not want to offend the Jews, so they went to break the legs of those Jewish prisoners that were on the cross so they could get them off the cross. And when they got to Jesus, he had already died. Okay? That's an appeasement by Rome of the Jewish people that they didn't have to do, but they were doing it. But it wasn't a couple decades later that they said, we'll not do that kind of stuff. And matter of fact, it finally led up to them invading that area in AD 70, destroying Jerusalem, destroying the temple, and pretty much trying to annihilate the Jewish people during that time, culminating in a place called Masada, which some of you have been on top of. Okay? So it's interesting to me, again, I talked about this Sunday, God's perfect timing for his son Jesus. At a time even when Rome was in control, yet Rome still allowed the Jews to practice freely their religion, even though they were under the thumb of Rome. And it all, you say, well, all these coincidences just played right into this great scenario. No, they're not coincidence. They're God-ordered events. And Rome was being used of God, and they didn't even know it. You know, it's kind of like the soldiers underneath that said, wait a minute, let's cast lots for his garments. Well, that was written all the way back in Psalms. I'm sure the Roman soldiers read that the night before and said, hey, let's do this so we can fulfill. Or how about in Psalms 22, they pierced my hands and my feet. Okay. I mean, there's just, you know, I'm sure they did not, again, anyways, they did not know that. So if you don't see God's hand ordering those things, then you're missing a lot of what God does. So, verse 13. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Now, what's he saying? So, where are we going to meet Christ? Not within the religious system. You got to get this. Not within the religious system, but you actually go outside that. He didn't come to further a religious system called Judaism. Nor did he come to establish a new religious system called Christianity. He came to establish a relationship with his creation. And true biblical Christianity is based upon a relationship. It is not a religion. Okay? So when you look at this, we got to, and where do we have to meet Jesus? We have to meet Jesus where? At the cross. We do meet him at that altar. Another one of our fundamental doctrines, that Jesus died on the cross. And he suffered on the cross. Okay. For we have no continuing city. Well, another reminder, this isn't our home, folks. You and I will be here for a few short years, relatively. And think about all those people who have gone before us. You ever sit down and think about people who are already gone before you and say, I wonder what they're doing right now. I wonder what they're thinking right now. I wonder what they're seeing right now. You know. Anyways, I do that every once in a while. Verse 15. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. What is the sacrifice? You probably heard it. We offer a sacrifice of praise. That the sacrifice of praise is the expression of our faith back to the ears of our Father. So when we share the gospel, that's a sacrifice of praise. When we worship him, that's a sacrifice of praise. When we declare his truth, that's a sacrifice of praise. It's not a sacrifice of my body. It's not a sacrifice, as in the Old Testament, because the sacrifice is done. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, that we are offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, which is an oxymoron. So, you know, a sacrifice always meant death. But now Paul describes something. We are living sacrifice. And now the writer of Hebrews says that our call is offer a sacrifice of praise as an expression of our faith. Why do we speak the things of God back into the ears of God? Why do we sing from our hearts and our souls into the ears of our Heavenly Father? Does he need that? Is he built up somehow by it? No. It is our offering. It is a continual expression of our gratitude and our worship and our adoration to our God who has finished the work and who has done everything for us. And we don't go back into the old system. We're in a new system now. What did Jesus say? You don't take new wine and put it in old wineskins. If you do, they'll burst. They cannot hold it. You don't take the new covenant system and try to fit it into the old covenant system. If you do, it won't work. And it never has worked. In 2,000 years, it hasn't worked. Next thing.
But, you know, that's such a comforting verse, I think, the sacrifice of praise, because we all have problems, and so therefore it's hard to praise the Lord, but we know that he honors our praise at that time, and it's a wonderful thing, because the more we praise him, the less we concentrate on whatever problem
exactly.
we might have.
Yeah, exactly. Verse 16, but do not forget to do good. Don't forget to do good. What else? Share. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. And when you do stuff for others, when you do good for others, and when you share with others, you know, it's like kind of like Jesus said. He said, if you give someone a cup of water in my name, if you visit the one in prison in my name, if you do these things, if you clothe the naked in my name, these things you have done, he says, you have done these things for me. To understand that concept, and we don't do them to receive God's approval, we do them because we have God's approval. Okay? Verse 17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch over your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Got that? In other words, don't give me a hard time. No, I'm just... Again, you are to be responsive to those who God has chosen to put in leadership positions when it comes to the Word of God, because there is a real. It's not just a matter of saying let's do this. It's a call to watch over their souls. So pastors are called under shepherds. We understand that the shepherd is Jesus Christ, but we are accountable for what we teach and how we lead and how we minister and how we love and all those kind of things like that. And the truth is, in every church, there are those who make that very difficult. But for the majority of my pastor, the church has always made it very easy. It's been a blessing. Okay? But when it says it's unprofitable for you, that's not in the pastor's hands. That's in God's hands. So receive that warning. When I've had people that have been contentious on me, because mostly because they didn't not like what I taught and stuff, And I said, I'm just teaching what the word says and stuff. And they said, well, I'm going to do this, and I'm gonna not pay my tithe. And no. I said, listen, I don't know what you give, and what you give is not between me and you anyway. And I said, if you want to tell God you're not going to give what he told you to give, that's between you and God. I'll let him take care of that. But people are funny. I'm going to go tell so-and-so. It used to be Building 400, which is our state building. I'm going to go tell them up in 400 what you said. I said, please do. First of all, 400 has no authority over us. People are funny. Anyway, so, all right. Verse 18, pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. So the need to have the body praying for one another, particularly the writer of Hebrews, whoever this is asking them to remember him in prayer. He needs their prayer. Paul did that. Other writers need it. We need to be praying for each other. Okay? Just think about it this way. It's a wonderful way for me to think about it. I get to, and you get to touch heaven on behalf of someone else. How wonderful is that? Okay? Now, and then I'm going to do the closing. It says, now may the God of peace, who brought up the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that's doctrinal,
yes.
Okay, that great shepherd of the sheep, who's the great shepherd of the sheep?
Christ
is. Through the blood of the everlasting covenant. How long is that covenant?
Eternal.
Everlasting. Established by his blood. Okay. See, he's going back to all these things so these Jewish people understand. God has done everything to crush you that needs to be done. Don't go back. Okay. And look, verse 21 goes, make you complete in every good work to do it. Who makes you complete? He makes you complete. Working in you that is well pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Through who? Everything in the body of Christ is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. Verse 22, as he closes, and I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. In other words, he's exhorting them. Stay with what you've been taught. Don't go away. Okay. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Some people say that's why they believe Paul may have written this. But not necessarily. Apollos was also very familiar with Timothy and stuff. So what it does tell us is that Timothy did not write this. Okay. Who wrote it? I don't know. And nobody does. Everybody has their opinion. I'm of the school that I believe Paul wrote most of this. Bless you. I can be wrong. I've been wrong before. I was mistaken once when I found out I was wrong about that. So, right. Verse 24. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Now, why does he spend so much, and I know we're over time, but why does he spend so much time talking about the leadership in this last portion?
He's about to die.
Could be. But who is nurturing and feeding these people what would be primarily a new approach and a new doctrine to them? It would be the leadership. It would be the elders and stuff. Okay? And the writer here is trying to say to them, be responsive to the leadership that God has given you. Again, it's a call not to go back to the old leadership. And he closes out with, grace be to you all. And that's the book of Hebrews.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
It's really good.
I hope you've enjoyed it.
You know what we're going to start on then in January?